We're continuing our look at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And last time we discussed Paul's teaching regarding Satan in the New Testament, looked at some of the other biblical language regarding the devil's work. So I'm going to pick up where we left off last time in that same passage, the end of chapter 2, at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So we spent a lot of time on Satan's primary work being to hinder the preaching of the gospel. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So we fly through that passage, but there's some significant language here in verse 19. And I want to spend time on that because there's a lot of interesting background there. And in light of our discussion Friday night of the second coming, it's probably a good idea to very providential that those things fall within the same span. So last time we spent our time looking at what it means for Satan to hinder the preaching of the gospel. And I made the point that I think Donald Gray Barnhouse gets it right when he says Satan's purpose is not to make good people into bad people or bad people into worse people, but to make people good without Jesus Christ, that the work of the devil is to hinder the gospel. So we have a difficult time overcoming so much of the pop culture treatment of Satan and the occult and the post-apocalyptic genre of stuff. When I was a young buck, The Exorcist was like the scariest movie ever released. And so that clouds people's views of Satan and the occult, that the devil's job is to possess little girls and make them spit up pea soup. And of course, the priest was powerless to do anything about it, that whole thing. Then you had Rosemary's Baby, and then you had Damon, the little obnoxious little brat with the 666 on his skull. You know, we had all this nonsense that colors how people understand the occult, and it's a fictional, non-biblical way of looking at the occult. We discussed Friday night that Satan's primary interest is hindering the preaching of the gospel. And there is a pop culture devil, and he's a fiction, he's created by authors and filmmakers and musicians to titillate, excite, and sell stuff. But that's not the devil of the Bible. The devil of the Bible's job is to hinder the preaching of the gospel. And today, I want to pick up with that point because one of the things and the errors that people make is Paul's advice to us is to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But that gets translated into Christian life, unfortunately, into resist temptation. And you have to be very, very careful here because we're to resist Satan. What's our response to temptation? Flee. So the person who tries to resist temptation almost always is very sorry they tried to resist temptation and should have fled. The classic story, of course, is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So picking up where he left off, it's vital here to get Paul's discussion of how we deal with satanic things and temptations in the Christian life. And he warns Timothy, who will figure very prominently in the next chapter of this letter, in his first letter to Timothy. You know, Paul's in a Roman jail, and he writes to Timothy back in Ephesus. But to those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So again, we live at a time where those who have money are hated by others, and it's not possession of money that's the problem, it's the love of money. And the ironic thing is here, those who don't have it are the ones who probably love it more than those who do, so because they seek it so diligently. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, Timothy, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness and gentleness. So for Paul then, the idea is to resist the devil. We resist the devil with the truth of the gospel. We preach Christ in him crucified. We live in the light of the truth of God's word. So the way we live the Christian life in response to that is know your scriptures, know your Bible, know the catechism, have your theological check engine light on your Christian life dashboard. When something comes up that's questionable, that light should come on, and you should begin the process of investigating whether or not this is biblical or not, whether I should pay attention to it or not. And as I made the point Friday night, and I'll make it again today, get off social media. There are too many cranks who've read a book and think they're theologians. Avoid them like the plague. I get questions, 5 or 6 emails since the Friday night. I watch so-and-so on YouTube. Sorry, I don't see you. I just am not going to chase that. I could spend hours doing that. And I know the person who has been watching that has spent hours watching that. It's a total waste of time. So unless the person is educated, has credibility, is thought through their subject matter, when I'm talking about eschatology now, there are lots of other things that are of great interest on YouTube that and other places that are worth just kind of checking out. But when it comes to the theological stuff, Roman Catholic apologists, Arminians, the rest of them, just don't pay any attention, because a lot of times it's a guy who's read a book and is communicating cleverly, can handle social media well. It's an attractive presentation. People sit there and you watch the clicks roll up and you just shake your head and think they've been able to monetize themselves and they make a living doing that. So don't contribute to it. But when it comes to temptation, Paul is pretty clear, especially sexual morality, 1 Corinthians 6:18, and idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. What's Paul say? Flee. So the person that puts themselves in a compromising position with those of the opposite sex, now even the same sex, if you put yourself in a compromising position, you're asking for trouble. The old Billy Graham rule, Jerry Falwell rule, ministers especially should have no associations with women other than their spouse. And that means not going places together, doing things together, communicating, those sorts of things. You're asking for trouble. And it's just been, we've watched person after person after person fall. And almost every time they do, what have they said before? Oh, that's never going to happen to me. The person who says it's never going to happen to me is the person who falls. The person who says it might happen to me, I'm going to be very, very careful because it might happen to me, is the person who generally avoids that kind of problem. The other one's idolatry. We live at a time, this is a pernicious age because idols are everywhere. You look at social media and you look at the influencers and huge numbers of followers. We were talking before the class began about this Indian law student who invented a bot. I forget what channel it was, but it's an attractive young woman and she responds to people. And so you get all these males watching this all around the world. The guy's monetized at the point, he's paid for his law school education. And it's a bot. The person doesn't even exist. So caveat emptor, beware. It's on you to be discerning. It's on you to find that stuff and ignore it or report it. And it's out there. So that's one thing. That's sort of idolatry. The other is the worship of athletes and celebrities. Mama Kardashian is like the leading creator of idolatry in the world. You know, that kind of thing. We have these fake people that have done nothing of worth accomplishing anything, but are famous for being famous. That's pernicious in our culture. Then we have the occult stuff. I don't want to get too far in my soapbox, but if you look at the kind of stuff that appears in pop culture, HBO is notorious for it, AMC was notorious for it. There are just occult themes everywhere in the pop culture. And while they're innocuous, and while if you're well catechized, they're not going to cause you problems, the folks who watch that stuff aren't catechized. They don't know the scriptures. And so it changes how they view reality around them. So vampires and witches and wizards are not part of kind of the fictional genre. I know that fiction's crazy. That becomes part of the whole narrative. So Paul tells us not to resist that stuff, but to flee that stuff. So you have control of what you watch and what you don't, and exercise it. Be discerning. I raised my boys on Star Wars. They loved it, but it was always, "Dad, can we watch the movie? We stopped catechizing us in the middle of Star," because it is Manichaean in its orientation, and it's a great way to teach your kids, "Hey, this is the non-Christian worldview." The case for me was when it was re-edited, and the later editions came out at the end, where you have the shimmering visions of Obi-Wan, and the real person was the shimmering Gnostic one, not the human body possessed one. And that's where our culture is. And that's where Horton's books on the divine self are really, really important. Tough books, but really important. So Paul tells us to resist that stuff, or to flee that stuff and resist the devil. And we resist the devil with the gospel. So he follows up then that his discussion about the devil and what he can do with declaring his esteem for the Thessalonians. And it'd be nice to get a letter from the apostle to say to you, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that he's coming? Is it not you?" That's a pretty heady thing to get a letter from Paul being thrilled to death at what this congregation has managed to do. And again, at this particular point in time, this particular culture, this is a Greco-Roman city. It's in the Roman Empire. But people who come to faith in Christ pay a really high price to do so, because that particular culture is very, Thessalonica is very well seated with family worship, family gods, family ancestors. You become a Christian and you're cut off, probably a funeral held for you, that sort of thing. It's a tough place to become a Christian. And to get a letter back from the apostle boasting in you is really a pretty great thing. So he describes his readers as his hope, his joy, and his crown. And he's using, as Paul often does, athletic imagery. So you wonder, was Paul going to the Roman theater, not the theaters, but the stadiums to watch, the chariot races? Probably. I mean, we get that sense that, he was very interested in athletic because he uses athletic metaphors, and he's in places where those things were popular. So I'm not saying he did, but he sure picks up on that from the culture. So the crown of exaltation he speaks of here alludes to the wreath that was awarded to the victor in an athletic contest. If you won a race, if your horse won something, if you won a Greco-Roman wrestling match, what did you get? A wreath. What was it made of? Laurel and mixed with the celery stalk. Oh, thanks a lot. I'll wear it for a day, and it goes in my compost pile after that. I mean, there's not much to that, but that was considered a really great thing to have. And he speaks of his ground of boasting, using a term that would speak of, I can boast about this. So one of the commentators points out, I think, a way to kind of help us see this. Paul uses the term crown here in the sense of a crown of pride, like the victory wreath placed on the heads of victorious military commanders or winners of athletic contests to signify their achievement. For Paul, the Thessalonians were like a victory wreath of which he could be proud when? At the coming of Christ. They were a proof of his toil and achievement for Christ as a missionary to the Gentiles. So when we think of Paul boasting, he has to feel a certain sense of satisfaction, mainly because what's just happened to him? He got roughed up in Philippi badly, placed in the stocks probably, had stuff thrown at him likely. He's wearing the scars and bruises when he gets to Thessalonica. He's driven out of town after 4 weeks. So he can write back to this church having heard how well it's doing and be very, very thankful and proud. Nothing wrong with that at all. But notice the connection he makes. His pride will be fully realized at the second coming, when the true prize is awarded, the inheritance, not a celery stalk or a piece of laurel. The true inheritance is granted. So he shifts their eyes now to the second coming, and it's why this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is just packed with language regarding the Lord's return. It's on their tongue in virtually every circumstance and every setting. They're thinking about the second coming. And I think that ought to be a lesson for us. There have been a number of noted Reformed leaders across time who have kind of lamented the fact that because of the eschatological wackiness, we Reformed folk have just kind of retreated from it and not talked about the second coming. And Paul is kind of slapping us upside the face and saying, no, that's our hope. That is our hope that the Lord will return, because we will be delivered from the wrath that is to come and from the persecution and stuff all around us. So he boasts not his own accomplishments, but he's taking great delight in what God has done. And it starts with Paul preaching the gospel there. And he's like a proud dad, taking joy in what God's been pleased to do through his efforts. And the language here is really exuberant. It reflects Paul's joy at what God has done. And again, you put yourself in his circumstances. What a great thing that the Lord granted him that bit of good news. So he is thankful. And at a time in his life when he's still beat up, you know, he's still healing from what had happened to him. So it's a good thing. So as I mentioned, you know, in this letter, Paul's never far from thinking about the Lord's return. And he knows that the Thessalonians have questions about it. That's why he writes both these two letters. But here in 2:19 is the first instance where Paul uses the term coming, parousia, in reference to Jesus Christ's return, before our Lord Jesus at his coming. So parousia is a very commonly used first century term, Greek term, that has been ripped out of its context and turned into a thing called the rapture. So I always got a kick out of my dispensational friends because, you know, they hate Rome. They dislike anything to do with church history, especially anything Latin. So where does the word rapture come from? They don't use the word parousia, they use the word rapture. Rapamur is the Latin term for parousia. So you'll hear, I won't mention any names, but you hear these Calvary Chapel types, oh, the rapture comes from the Latins. And I have to, no, it's parousia. And parousia means something a whole lot different than what you mean by a rapamur or rapture. So those who claim to take the Bible literally, again, can't. And one of the reasons that, you know, my ire went up, my question went up when I was in a very solid Bible-believing dispensational church was, wait a minute, that's just not what the text says. And we say we take the Bible literally, but we're not close to taking the Bible literally because we're talking about a Latin word that has nothing to do with the original Greek text. Anyway, so Paul, along with the Thessalonians, will present themselves to the Lord when he comes at the coming return of Jesus, a theme we touched on in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and appears again in this letter, the next chapter, chapter 4, chapter 5, and then especially in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul introduces the man of sins, the Antichrist. So preaching that Jesus was the King of Kings, who is to come according to Luke in Acts 17, where Paul goes on Mars Hill and talks about the return of Christ, that's likely one of the reasons for the anger directed at Paul in Thessalonica. Greco-Romans took Paul to be a subversive because he's preaching against, in their minds, against Caesar and civil authority. If you're preaching as Jesus is Lord, your Greco-Roman hearers are hearing, wait, they're saying Caesar's not Lord. That Caesar's subservient to Jesus? He's dead. He was crucified, miracle worker maybe, but you're saying that you're following a dead guy and he's going to return? How does that work? So Christian teaching has always been viewed by Caesar as, I don't like this. So Jews, on the other hand, had heard all about Jesus, which is why they're so angry. And for them, there are a couple of things going on. There has recently been an edict of Claudius because the Jews in Rome were rioting at them because of this guy Crestus. And there's pretty good indication that Crestus was reference to Christ, the Messiah, being proclaimed in the synagogue. The Jews did not want to hear from their own scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, so they riot. Christians would first begin to assemble in the synagogue because they saw themselves as a completion of the Old Testament. And once the civil authorities saw that they were part of the synagogue, well, okay, we don't like Judaism. It's really weird. They've got the weird phylacteries and they eat a kosher diet and all that. But their holy book's older than ours, so we'll cut them some slack. And as long as they don't cause trouble, fine. And the Jews in Rome had even named a couple of their synagogues after Roman luminaries, so to keep the peace. So the Jews are worried that once there's rioting, these Christians are going to get us in trouble. And the Roman authorities then were alerted to the fact by the Jews that these guys are coming to our synagogues, they're not of us, and we're just defending ourselves to remove them from the synagogue. And so Rome becomes aware of the problems the Christians were creating, or this Crestus guy was creating. And so Claudius issues an edict, and it backfires on the Jews because he bans all Jews from the city of Rome. And there is an exile. And he kind of gave up on it not too long afterwards, so the Jews are already back in town not long after the edict. So the Jews are really worried about that, and the Christians are starting to come to the attention of the Romans. And again, we have to put ourselves back. When Paul is writing this letter, he is worried about Christians being viewed as subversives, which is why when he writes a letter to the church in Rome, the capital of this godless pagan empire that's persecuting God's people, why does he conclude Romans 13? Because he's instructing us, look, this is not about overturning. This is not about opposing. This is about being a good citizen in the midst of a pagan empire. And that's why that chapter has had such influence down through the centuries. So the main idea of a parousia is the arrival of a high-ranking official, a dignitary, a king, or a deity to a sacred or important place, that is, to a temple or a city. So if we were to get word that the governor, the president, maybe not the mayor of Anaheim, but some luminary were going to come to sit in on the service, there would be kind of a sense, they're coming, they're arriving, they're going to be here in an important place, and therefore our behavior should modify or should be respectful of that person because of their office. So Josephus, a Jewish historian and Roman general, kind of an odd combination, Josephus uses the term parousia to speak of Yahweh as coming to Moses or to Israel. So he's fluent in Koine Greek, and he speaks of the arrival of Yahweh when Yahweh comes to Israel as a parousia. So the word has a long and common sense meaning. Visiting dignitaries received gifts or flowers or an honorarium when they come, when their parousia occurs, a civic structure is named in their honor, or the city fathers will say, hey, we'll honor you with so many denarii, we'll get out the vote for you, whatever, but can you build us a new aqueduct or a new sewer or this? So there's the quid pro quo stuff is going on all the time in the Roman Empire. So the person who was coming would bring with them a symbol of their rule and authority, which is generally a crown or a scepter. And that's how those images come down to us ever since, that those are symbolic then of this figure who comes in his parousia. So Leon Morris, I think, is really helpful here. I'm going to quote him at length. In the ordinary language of the people, the term parousia was especially used for the arrival of a great personage, a king, or an emperor. It was a technical expression for a royal visit. In the New Testament, it became a technical expression for the royal visit, the second coming of our Lord. From the New Testament, it passed into Christian literature generally. Milligan, an old 18th century commentator, maintains that as distinct from other words for the second coming, it lays stress on the presence of the Lord with his people, which while existing now will only at the return be completely realized. So Christ is present with us now, but not yet consummated. The already not yet stuff. He's with us. He indwells us through his Holy Spirit. We'll hear his voice this morning in the preaching and reading of God's word. Calvin was of the opinion that whenever the scriptures are read in church and the worship service, when the minister preached, it was that we're hearing God himself speak to us. That's the kind of reverence we should have for preaching. But Christ's parousia is not yet. It's coming, but it's not yet. So Morris goes on, he says, so here Paul uses for the first time in Christian literature, first time the term appears in the New Testament, that term which was to be the characteristic designation of the Lord's triumphant return. And even then, says Paul, the Thessalonians will be his hope and joy and crown of boasting. So it may not be without significance that only on the occasion of the royal parousia, the people sometimes found themselves under the necessity of providing a crown. A scepter. But at the coming of this king, he gives the crown. He has the scepter, but he gives the crown to his subjects. So the idea here, it's flipped on its head. It becomes a royal symbol of the blessing God gives to his people when Christ returns. Now, let me just give you a question for a thought experiment. Can this be secret? No. So two sets of toes need to be squished. One of the dispensations who say that Christ will appear secretly, rapture the Gentiles off the earth so that he can go back to deal with national Israel, and that those raptured saints return with him at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, of which there's no such thing in the Bible. And the preterists who say that Christ returned in glory in AD 70. Well, the language in the Olivet Discourse is not local. It's not just going to appear over Jerusalem. They're cosmic signs. They're signs that appear all across the earth. So when Christ comes back, A, it's not secret. There's the voice, the trump, and the shout. And we're taking the Bible literally, right? What do a voice, a trumpet, and a shout say to you? No, they tell us nobody's going to miss it. It's going to be really loud. There's nothing secret about it. As for our preterist friends, there's no localized coming. It's universal. It is the last day of human history. So this term then now enters Christian vocabulary. And I grew up in a church tradition that claimed to take the Bible seriously and literally, but couldn't explain the most basic of New Testament language. And it was a real shock to me. It's kind of a crisis of faith, and you start to peel back the layers and realize that's not what the text is saying. That's not what those words mean. And it's kind of tough. I am not wired to be depressed. I'm rather boring. I'm kind of the same all the time. I don't have highs or lows. My poor wife has to endure a man that's kind of just the same every day all the time. But I was depressed in seminary when my favorite professors would just peel this Band-Aid off, and you just, and you come back the next day, and but Dr. Strimple, but Dr. Godfrey, Dr. Johnson, and you nicely get your head handed back to you on a platter, and you realize that all the stuff I'd been believed and taught, all the books we were selling in our bookstore, was all not true. It was really tough. But once it clicks, it's like the three cherries, you know, line up. The whole New Testament opens up to you, and all the weird stuff that dispensationalists taught and held on to, it just goes away. It all becomes really simple, as we mentioned Friday night. The Lord's coming back. When he does, he's going to raise the dead, judge the world, make all things new. That's the New Testament's basic eschatology. And what's missing? Israel. It's not part of the New Testament subject. It's just not there. It's the church and the persecution of the church. And so the kind of things our dispensational friends are watching for, it's just not part of the biblical data. It's not in the set. So here's where the term's first used, and it's used by Paul to speak of Christ's return and his giving of crowns. Like, it's implied, Paul doesn't say as much, but the idea is, he will say it elsewhere, the idea is Christ does something Caesar can't. Caesar's not going to share his crown with you. He's going to give you a celery stalk and a laurel branch and say, here, wear that. Christ will come and we'll get the king's crown. So there's just this remarkable twist here that's implied. So according to Morrison, our Lord's return to deliver his people, you know, there's a great irony here that's apparent, because Jesus, who had been humiliated at the cross, yet now risen, will return to reward his people with a crown of salvation. So that person the Romans and the Jews thought was dead and couldn't understand the resurrection, did everything they could to escape the implications of it or deny it. That same Jesus is going to give his people the crown of glory. So we talked about fear. Is there anything to be afraid of in the future? You know, as the old saying goes, they can kill you, but they can't eat you, you know. We can be persecuted and die, and we're going to receive a crown of glory that is beyond our wildest expectations. There's just a hope here that Christians possess that no other religion, no other tradition can offer. The crown of salvation. So those who follow Jesus, and here he's, of course, referring to Paul and Silas and Timothy, the authors of this letter, they were humiliated. They're driven from the town. But they're now promised that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to give them the crown of salvation. They're going to receive something Caesar can never give them, a glory beyond anything that Rome can ever offer. Now, I'm going through Romans right now, getting ready for the season 5, and you just think of, here's a people in the heart of this pagan, godless empire who are saints living in the midst of that, and Paul writes them a letter reaffirming much of the same thing. There's a Christian church in the heart of that empire thriving because of the gospel. And Paul writes to encourage them. He also is writing because he wants to go to Spain and he's going to need to stop in Rome on his way across the Mediterranean. So this all kind of fits together with the hope that believers have. So this idea of a royal visitation is tied directly to Christ's glory. He received the victor's crown, and now he'll distribute this crown to us when he brings about the final judgment. So the returning king will reward us. Christ receives us as his bride at his return. That's his gift from the Father. And Paul can say of this church, for you are our glory and our joy. He's anticipating what is yet to come. So the terms that Paul uses are significant, and we're going to return them again and again, but a parousia is anything but a secret rapture. And I always get, like I say, get a chuckle when that's kind of presented as such. So I'm at a point where I want to start something new in chapter 3, but we've got 5 minutes, so let's take some time for some questions instead of starting something and not getting very far. Any questions? Steve.
The crown is something little, or because it says it's huge, it's God's people.
Right? Yeah, it's used in different ways. It's like hell. The images are not self-contradictory, but they don't fit together easily. So you kind of wonder, you know, what is the theme? It will be a reward of glory in some way that we can't even conceive of it now. I go back to Paul's mention of 2 Corinthians 11 of the third heaven. And I'm caught up, and he just says, I can't even tell you what I saw. I'm not only not allowed to, I probably language wouldn't. So we're in that category where it's the image in the foreground is the athletic reward. The crown that the Roman emperor would, they didn't wear crowns, but the golden wreath, the little golden thing that would function as a crown, that is a picture of a reward that we can't even begin to conceive. So he's pushing us to think in those terms, I think.
When we read down God's word and his promises to us, is that saying that we're that we should resist?
When we doubt God's promises and his word, is that Satan and his work? It can be. It can also be your blood sugar. Our well-being and our assurance, I think, oftentimes are related to our health, our circumstances. All those things connect. But yeah, Satan will find someone who's struggling and will use temptation from false. He'll use somebody in social media to get to you when you're struggling. Yeah, Satan's not going to appear in your bedroom and, you know, that's not the image we get. It's the image we get from pop culture. But the doubt and stuff we feel, Calvin was right. We're always partly doubters. We're always partially unbelievers because of the flesh. And so there are going to be times in life where there are doubts. And so the Reformed Council, the people who are struggling with their faith, who are doubting, is what? Attend the Word and the sacraments. The days you don't feel like going to church are the days you need to be in church. Because the Word, the Spirit works through the preached Word. The Spirit works through the sacraments. The Spirit works through your brothers and sisters coming, hey, Peggy, how are you? Yeah.
Is there a distinction between resist versus flee from temptation?
Yeah, resist would be to counter him, to oppose him, to fight back using Scripture. And the metaphor would be light in darkness. So you can't resist Satan if you don't know your gospel and you don't know your theology. It's hard to, you're susceptible to lies if you don't know the truth. And the more you know the truth, the more you're able to resist false teaching. And your check engine light should be on whenever you hear something, that doesn't sound right. That should be on, you should check it out. Sometimes it's just something we don't know and it is right. But most of the time, it's not. You trust your gut on that, that if something's wrong, I have to go check this out. Fleeing is whenever you're in a situation where you might be compromised. Sexuality, idolatry, whatever it may be, flee. And don't put yourself in places where that's likely. So it's up to Christians to be careful and watchful about what they do and where they go and what they watch, what they see, who they interact with. It's especially true of pastors. Pastors are held, elders are held to a higher standard than anybody else. Pastors are just as sinful as the next person, which is why we're called to be examples to our flock, not of the fact that we don't sin, but of how we deal with our own sins. So the example your pastors and elders should set, how do these men deal with their sinful nature? Because we have them too. We have temptations. We have the same struggles everybody else does. So, yeah, Rebecca.
I've always heard that you can pick up the Bible and read it. Someone who's not a Christian or can understand what it says.
Yes.
But why are there always have to be commentaries on everything? I mean, each religion has its own commentary on what it means.
Part of that, I'm going to be facetious, is because there are too many doctoral students that need to write theses. But the Bible's a tough book. And I'm a Gentile. I'm 2,000 years removed from the first century world. I don't know much about the culture. I'm learning. I do my best to learn. I got the typical California state education, you know, where I didn't learn anything that happened before 1970. And I'm sure all of you have a similar thing. I've had to spend my entire adult life educating myself. Because the Bible occurs in a particular time and a particular place, and I have to know that time and place better to interpret it correctly. So there is an important role for commentating to provide information to make better sense of the text. But Calvin got it right when he's talking about preaching. Preaching should be, and his commentary on Romans reflects that, should be lucid and brief. So there are two different things. One is kind of the in-depth study of the background, context, culture, and so on. The other is the pulpit ministry, and the pulpit ministry should be lucid and brief. So if that helps. Other religions have the same goal. They have to defend themselves against all the charges, the accusations, to evangelize, to all the things that they would need to do. And so there's this kind of cottage industry that is on the decline now. But it used to be that the biggest publishers in America were connected to evangelical ministries, especially in Grand Rapids. Erdmann's, Baker, Zondervan, it was like the New Jerusalem. So I don't know if that answers your question, but...
When I tried reading a Jewish tale...
Yeah.
And you read the verses are the same. And then you read the commentary. This is what it really says.
Yeah.
And you say, well, no, that's not how.
Well, for us, the Bible, the Old Testament, not Jewish scripture. Right? That drives Protestant liberals crazy because, oh, that's a holy book for Jews. It is, but it's also written to foreshadow and foretell the coming of Christ. So as a Christian, I unashamedly put on my Christ glasses to read the Old Testament. And I find things come alive. How do you as a Jew make sense of Isaiah 52, 53, the suffering servant? You've got to do all kinds of gymnastics to get around that. And so what many scholars and critical scholars, both Jewish and Protestant, will say is, well, Isaiah's written late. It's during an era of Israel being upset, and they're looking for somebody. There's no sense that that might actually be a person yet to come. It's, well, they're trying to salve their conscience. I really am of the opinion, I've interacted with critical scholarship my whole adult life, I'm of the opinion that they out-fundamentalist any fundamentalist I met growing up in church. Because their attitude is, anybody who believes the Bible is the Word of God is just an idiot. And they can't be talked out of it. And they will go to extreme, ridiculous lengths. Worse than any of the nutty stuff I got in fundamentalism. Because they're smarter and should know better. So I'll get off my soapbox. No, I want to get back on it, because anytime I can attack critical scholarship, I'm happy to do so. But we do have to be careful what we read and study, and I'm all for looking at the Quran and other texts, but as a Christian, I have to read them with Christ-centered glasses regarding Scripture, and Scripture corrects them, not the other way around. Time for one more, no more? Nope. David. Since you're now a deacon, I'll go. Okay.
When we read scripture, Holy Spirit enlightens us with it. When non-believers read the same passage of scripture, is it they don't read it then as a text and not have the Spirit work on it?
Exactly. They can understand much of it, believe a lot of it. But they don't see that Christ did that for them, that they're sinful and they need a Savior. And only the Spirit can grant that.
So while we dialogue with them then during that time, especially I can see a lot of us, but now we see everything about debating atheists and non-atheists. We have some atheists who know Scripture better than some believers.
Oh, yeah.
But when they read and interpret it, they don't have that, what we have when we read it. So how do we then dialogue?
It's tough to dialogue with people who have a hermeneutic of suspicion. It can't be right. So how am I going to prove it wrong? That's where they start. That's where they end. And it's hard to discuss things with people. Their minds are made up. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. And you just trust that God can open the heart and grant eyesight. Because we can't do it. You can argue with them you're blue in the face. Only the Holy Spirit can grant them faith and repentance.
I meant more so as trying to witness to them, trying to enlighten them.
Answer their questions as best you can and trust the Spirit to make them curious and to open their heart to the truth. But most people that you dialogue with just don't want to believe and aren't going to, unless the Lord does something powerfully. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are again so thankful for this reminder of our Lord's parousia, his coming. We're thankful, Lord, that we are sinful. We deserve nothing. The only thing we can bring to you is our sin, and yet you have promised to give us this glorious crown of righteousness. And so, Father, fill our hearts with anticipation and comfort in the midst of an uncertain and perilous time. We might indeed have the hope of which Paul speaks, and that we too might, on that last day, glory in all that you've done for us as a church and as your people. For you do this in Christ's name. Amen.